Well, good afternoon. My name is Brian Parks, and I am the senior pastor here at Covenant Hope Church. I want to add my welcome to Shannels from at the very beginning of our service. Really glad that you're here. You might find, if you come multiple times to Covenant Hope Church, that we're oftentimes, almost all the time, working through whole books of the Bible in the sermons. We're working through whole books, so you have come and visited at a time when we are working through the book of Ecclesiastes, which is in the Old Testament. We believe that God speaks to us through His Word. That's how He's revealed Himself to us primarily, in a way and with a message that we can be saved by. The message of the Bible is a salvific message. It's a saving message. And so we want to be studying the Bible every time we gather together as a church. Now, if you don't have a Bible for your own, with you even right now, we have some Bibles at the very back. If you'd like to raise your hand, I know it's a little bit embarrassing, but you'll get a free Bible if you do. If you raise your hand, you get a free Bible. You'd be helped to follow through, especially this afternoon as I go through the book of Ecclesiastes. Because the author of Ecclesiastes, the preacher of Ecclesiastes, takes a winding road through the passage that we're going to go on. And you'll want to be looking down into the passage to see what he says, because I'll be referring to it oftentimes. If you'd like a Bible, raise your hand. If you have one of those Bibles, you can turn to page 318. 318 is where the book of Ecclesiastes begins. And for everyone else who has your own Bible, you're going to have to find it for yourself. All right. In 1991, Gerald Sitzer was driving with his family alone on a road in Idaho. He had his entire family in the car, his mother, his wife, and his four children. A drunk driver crossed over the dividing line in the highway and ran straight into their car. In that accident, he lost his mother, his wife, and one of his daughters. Three generations in one event. A number of years later, 4 years later, in fact, Gerald Sitzer wrote a book called A Grace Disguised. A Grace Disguised. And 8 years after that book was published, at a speaking engagement where he was giving talks based on the book, he said this: "My rawness and utter bewilderment have given way to contentment and deep gratitude. What happened to us has turned out to be redemptive, not only for me and my children, but for many other people as well. As strange as it might sound, I wish that every man could experience what I have, though without the acute suffering." None of us would wish to learn the powerful, life-changing lessons that Gerald Sitzer learned, at least not the way he learned them. But it's clear that Gerald Sitzer, if you read his book, listen to his talks, he has a wisdom that we don't have, perhaps. Just because of these difficult experiences of loss in his life. Wisdom, no matter how it's learned, serves us well in life. Wisdom is better than foolishness. Life is better with wisdom than without it. But even the best that wisdom can get for us in life, and for what it did for Gerald Sitzer, and it prepared him not just to have a better life, but to know God better, to trust God more. Wisdom is better, but trusting God is best in a sinful world. That's the big idea from the sermon this afternoon. Wisdom is better, but trusting God is best in a sinful world. I think that's going to be the message of this entire passage, if you want to jot it down in your bulletin. And the lessons from wisdom that we learn here in this passage First of all, our author tells us we can learn from death. Death teaches us lessons that we need to learn. But before we turn to our passage, let me pray that God would open our eyes to His wisdom. Heavenly Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. Oh Lord, you're our rock and you're our redeemer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, the passage that we're looking at in Ecclesiastes is in chapter 6, verse 10, through chapter 7, verse 29. If you want to turn there, chapter 6, verse 10, through chapter 7, verse 29. Keep your finger there. Hold your phone open. We're making our way through Ecclesiastes. It's a recounting of King Solomon's search for wisdom and the ways of God. He's trying to find out how to live best in God's world that's been stained by sin. That's what he's trying to learn. This is wisdom literature in Ecclesiastes. It's like the book of Psalms. It's like the book of Proverbs. It's like the book of Song of Solomon. It's like Job. In all those books, which we call wisdom literature, God is speaking to us about how to live best in his world. Ecclesiastes is a book that asks us to kind of put on our philosopher's hat, to consider deep things and difficult things like death and what he calls the vanity of life. And when he refers to life being vanity, which is an often repeated word in the book, he's talking about how life is a frustrating mystery. We reach for it like trying to chase the wind and catch it. You just can't get your hands on it, even though you know it's there. It just won't fit into neat boxes. Now, we're starting in chapter 6, verse 10, which was actually at the end of last week's passage, for those of you who have been reading ahead. We actually considered 10, 11, and 12 from chapter 6 last week. We're going to add those in to the passage this week. And I'm going to be reading through this passage in four different sections. I'll read them as I go. As I get to those four different sections, I'll read them one at a time. If you've read ahead in this passage, you may have wondered what in the world the main point was. Because as I said earlier, the preacher takes a long and winding road through all kinds of proverbs, all kinds of ideas. Your head must have been spinning if you read through it ahead of time. And you're not alone. I talked with one of our members about midweek, Benjamin Epen. And he said, what in the world is going on in this passage? And he suggested to me a title for this passage. He said, it's a wisdom bomb. It's a wisdom bomb. You know, like just a bomb of wisdom dropped and just kind of blew up and wisdom just spread out everywhere, scattered everywhere. And I suppose he's kind of right. It's like one big download of wisdom sayings. That could work. But I think there's more structure to what Ecclesiastes presents to us here. So in chapter 6, verse 10, all the way to 7, verse 12, that's our first section that we're going to look at today. And there, I think we'll see that the theme is wisdom is better in a sinful world. Wisdom is better in a sinful world. Follow along with me as I read 6:10 through 7:12. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This is also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Well, those are the verses we're considering first. And again, I think the theme is wisdom is better in a sinful world. Now, as you look down through these verses, you see how the word better and the word advantage, if we consider it kind of in the same vein, better and advantage, it's sprinkled throughout verses 1 through 12. And together, the preacher uses those words, better and advantage, 9 times. And then he also uses the word wisdom or wise 7 times. And of course, all these repeated words, they help us understand the theme of those verses. And that guides us to the main idea. Wisdom is better in a sinful world. But what prompts this teaching from the preacher are actually 2 questions that we hear in verses 10 through 12. 2 questions. He says in verse 11, towards the end of 11, the first question, which is, what is the advantage to man? And then in verse 12, he says, who knows what is good for man? And so if we combine those 2 questions together, we get something like this. Who knows what's good for us? Who knows what's good for us in life? And then the second question that's posed at the end of verse 12 is, for who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? We can kind of translate that to be, who can tell what will happen to us in the future? So the 2 questions posed in 10 through 12 are, who knows what's good for us in this life, and who can tell what will happen to us later? And so he, the preacher, begins to answer his questions. First through a list of proverbs that teach us that wisdom is better for mankind. And where do we store up and learn wisdom? Well, he speaks about it being in the heart. You'll see that that's repeated. It's mentioned 5 or 6 times here, depending on how you count through this passage. Remember, in the Bible, the heart isn't just the feelings of a person. It's not just your emotions. The heart is the control center of a person. So your heart, based on the Bible, is where you think and where you make decisions and where you feel. It's all of that together. Now, the first way that we learn wisdom is through considering death. And we see that in verses 7, 1 through 4. 7, 1 through 4. I mean, I'll read it one more time. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. In other words, lay it to heart means take it to heart. Learn the lessons from it. Sorrow is better than laughter. For by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. We'll talk about that. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Mirth means happiness. So he starts out by saying, the house of mourning is better than the house of feasting. That's in verse 2. Or the day of death is better than the day of birth. Now, how is that true? Well, first of all, we need to know that the house of mourning is here, what he's speaking about is a funeral or maybe the home of a family who's had a family member die. And the house of feasting is where there's a party, of course. He also says that sorrow is better than laughter. Now, remember, he's speaking about gaining wisdom. Sorrow is better than laughter in gaining wisdom. And then there's that confusing saying that by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. Well, here the preacher is saying that experiencing the sadness that accompanies the death of someone near you or that you know ultimately will make you glad when you learn from it. When you learn from it. Verse 4 says that wise people are drawn to a house where there's mourning for a death. Fools, they only want to be where there's happiness, joking, laughter. They only like a party. They never like a funeral. And the reason that we gain wisdom when we think about and consider death carefully is that it causes us to focus on our character and our reputation. Our character and our reputation. But when we're at parties or maybe when we're at wedding receptions, we don't tend to think about how we should best be living our lives. Now, the author is not saying those things are bad. He's just saying those aren't the places where you learn the most in terms of wisdom. There's a songwriter named Regina Spektor, and she has a song that's called Laughing With. And in that song, she says that on the one hand, that people laugh at God when someone tells a God joke at a party. If someone tells a joke about God, they'll laugh at it at a party. But then the rest of the lyrics in her song say things like this: no one laughs at God in a hospital. No one laughs at God when there's a war. No one's laughing at God when they're starving or freezing or so very poor. No one laughs at God when the doctor calls after some routine tests or when their airplane starts to uncontrollably shake. It's true, isn't it? No one laughs at God in those times. Most wise pastors who have lived a long time and shepherded a flock for a long time will tell young pastors, never, ever turn down the opportunity to lead a funeral. It doesn't matter who it is, whether it's someone in your congregation or another congregation, someone that you have no knowledge of, lead the funeral if you're asked. Funerals are always opportunities to teach people who are almost always listening carefully. They're considering the deep things of life. They're asking questions about their character, about their reputation. They're wondering if they'll be next. It's a great time to talk to people about the truths of Scripture. Death and sadness are like a detox clinic for us. It sobers us up in life. It makes us think about the most important questions in life. And being confronted with death can make us wise. Do you shy away from going to funerals? You shy away from talking about death, maybe with colleagues? I encourage you, press in when you have loved ones or colleagues who die. Don't skip an opportunity to go to a funeral. Press in so that you can minister to the people who are there when they're asking those most important questions in life. And press in so that you can grow in wisdom. Consider how you're living your life. Don't miss those opportunities, friends. The next verses here, verses 5 through 12, they're teaching us that wisdom is better for us and that we gain it by listening to wise people and waiting patiently. Listening to wise people and waiting patiently. Look at verses 5 and 6. It's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Who loves to be rebuked? Who? No one. And yet, the rebuke from a wise person is a gift of helpful correction. And we learn from it. We can grow based on it. Proverbs 12, verse 1 says, "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid." That verse 6 talks about crackling thorns under a pot. They're like the laughter of fools. I don't know if that made any sense to you. It's an image, of course. I mentioned in one of the past sermons in Ecclesiastes about some things that I had learned about when I was a Boy Scout. going camping. And one of the things you learn when you're going camping and you have to start a fire that's going to last for any length of time and cook your dinner is that you don't bring thorns and vines to make the fire. No, you need a log. You need logs to build a fire. Thorns are almost always on vines, and they'll burn up just like that. They're not useful for a fire. They're not useful for cooking. Just like the laughter of fools. When was the last time that you welcomed a loving rebuke from a wise person? Maybe a spouse. Or were you defensive? Or did you make excuses? Or did you get angry? Which some of these verses speak to. That's one reason that we need to be willing to lovingly confront one another in our church community when we see one another in sin. Our church covenant says that we'll rebuke and admonish one another when necessary. Now we do that, of course, to protect one another from sin and foolishness and to help one another grow in love and wisdom. Listen, some of you might be thinking, listen, the rebuke of someone, especially someone younger to a person who's older, it just doesn't go over in my culture. That's just not the way it works in my culture. Listen, I have something to tell you. It doesn't go over in any culture. It doesn't go over in any culture. No one likes to be rebuked because we're sinful people and we don't recognize the wisdom and the value of being rebuked and corrected. Being rebuked is like us parents telling our children, don't put your hand on a hot stove. It's protective. It shields them from foolishness. Even if we put someone out of membership through church discipline, or what we more formally call excommunication, we're always doing that in order that the person would recognize their sin, repent of that sin, and live wisely before the Lord. That's what we want. And I've seen it happen. I've seen people who have been put out of membership in the church come to their senses, repent of their sin, and be brought back in. Praise God. It works sometimes when God works through it. Well, then verse 7 argues that oppression and corruption can drive the wise to do evil things like offer bribes rather than wait and trust God to open a way forward. So waiting patiently in that situation is valuable. Verse 8 teaches us that it's better to be patient in spirit. Verse 9 says it's best not to be quick to become angry. Verse 10 says that it's unwise to think that sometimes in the past are better than the present. Verse 11 and 12 say that wisdom is helpful to us in many ways, like money is helpful. It can provide some security and protection in life, some, not all. You know, we could spend all day thinking about each one of these proverbs, but let's just pick one of them. How about quick to become angry? That one's hardest for me. What causes you to quickly become angry? What causes you to turn red in the face, so to speak? Anger almost always leads us to poor, foolish decisions. It does for me. Cut off that person who cut you off on the road? Oh, it's so dangerous. Say things that you wish you could take back later? That's what becoming angry quickly does. But the wise wait patiently. They think about what's happened. They think about why they feel angry before they respond. So the next time that you're angry, ask yourself, why am I angry? Why am I angry? It's usually over some kind of loss of control in our lives. Something's been done to us or said to us that hurts, and we can't do much about it. We're offended. The wise wait, brothers and sisters. The wise wait. That's better. That's wisdom. And we see in these verses that even if we can't know what's the best thing to do in our lives or what will happen to us, wisdom is better in life. The wise know how to listen to rebuke. They know how to tame their tongues. They know the benefit of attending funerals and what death can teach them. Ultimately, because they choose the better way of wisdom, they'll be better off when they're having to live through difficult and hard times. Wisdom is better in a sinful world, but there's something that's even better, something that's best. And that's what we read about in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 7. 13 and 14. There we see that the main idea is trust God who's in control. Trust God who's in control. Let's read those verses. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Trust God who's in control. That's what these verses teach us. Look at those verses. Twice the preacher says, consider, consider. Consider the work of God, he says first. When the author says, who can make straight what he, God, has made crooked, he's saying that you can't change God's plan and control of your life. If God makes something crooked, and here he doesn't mean wicked, he's saying you won't be able to change it. You're not in control. And in verse 14, he speaks profoundly, reminding us that God is in control and has made both days of prosperity and days of adversity or trials for us. He's made both. And because he's in complete control and he's working out his plans in prosperity and adversity, we must simply trust him. John Calvin writes about God's providence. That's the idea that God is in control of everything. He says this, thus for the good and safety of his people, he, God, overrules all the creatures, even the devil himself, who we see dared not attempt anything against Job without God's permission and command. This knowledge of God's providence is necessarily followed by gratitude in prosperity, patience in adversity, and incredible security for the time to come. Well, maybe this is something that you've wrestled with in God's Word, the idea that God's in control in all situations, even horrible situations, like even the situation that Gerald Sitzer found himself in. I know I've wrestled with it before in my life. Sometimes when considering God's control over even the most painful of situations, we say to ourselves, I just can't believe in a God like that. Listen, friend, I would say to you, either you trust that God is sovereign over everything and everyone in the good and the bad, and that he's bringing all of history to his desired close, or you will begin to create your own God, not according to the scriptures, but your own God, who is a God who's going to try hard to help, but when bad things happen, that imagined God of yours has to just shrug his shoulders and say, I just couldn't get there in time to help. So which is it? A God who is in control even in the bad times, in adversity? Or is it a God who stands idly by when bad things happen? Friends, I encourage you, believe in the God of the Bible, the God who is in control, the God who used the worst day in history, the day that Jesus hung on the cross, crucified, because he claimed to be God, because he was God, the righteous Son of God punished for our sins. This is the God who can take the worst thing and turn it into the best thing. Believe in that God. We don't know what life will bring us. We don't know what's going to happen next, prosperity or adversity, joyful experiences or things that will devastate us. And so we have to trust God in the end. He won't tell us what's next, but He does make promises to us, friends. He does make promises. Paul said, "Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus." And Christ Himself said, "I'll never leave you or forsake you." And He said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." And He said, "I'm going to come back to bring you to be with Me forever and ever." Which kind of time are you in right now in life? Prosperity or adversity? Prosperity? Be joyful. Praise God. Keep trusting God, not your situation. Or is it adversity? Painful times. Difficult times. Praise God. Keep trusting God despite your situation. Verse 15 begins a new section for the preacher of Ecclesiastes, and his observation sets the stage for him to be able to teach us that wisdom is better for sinners. So returning to a theme similar to that first section, wisdom is better for sinners, and we see that in chapter 7, verses 15 through 22. Follow along with me. "In my vain life I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take heart in all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others." We'll stop there. Verses 15 through 22 tell us that wisdom is better even for sinners. In verse 15 is easy enough to understand. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, presumably early in his life. But there's also a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. In other words, sometimes a righteous person dies an early death, while a wicked person lives a long life, even though he continues in his wicked ways. And that, friends, is a frustrating mystery, isn't it? It just doesn't seem right. It's not fair. So what's the preacher's advice to us? Well, as easy as verse 15 is, the verses that follow are pretty hard. First of all, in these verses, the preacher is going to be speaking about wisdom and righteousness, and he uses those words interchangeably. Okay, so wisdom and righteousness are synonymous. They're roughly equal. So think of that. Remember that when we read through them. And when he speaks about foolishness and sin and wickedness, he's speaking about basically the same things. So keep that in mind as you read through these verses. But he seems to say something that seems crazy in verse 16, isn't it? "Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise." I mean, what in the world is he saying here? Is he just saying, okay, you should be just a tiny bit righteous? Yeah, some of you are thinking to yourself, I think I can do that. You know, whatever he means, he's then contrasting it with verse 17 where he says, "Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool." So he obviously then is talking about two mistakes that people make. And I think we can safely rule out that Solomon doesn't mean don't keep growing in righteousness. In other words, he's not saying, okay, you should settle for just a little bit of godly thoughts, a little bit of righteous speech, a little bit of honorable actions. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think that he's trying to say, don't try to control God and avoid an early death by being ultra righteous, because you won't be able to do it. Remember in verses 13 and 14, he talked about God being in control. And in verse 15, he's talking about someone who has an early death. When someone escapes a near-death experience or has an unexpected or unearned prosperity befall them, someone might say to them, hey, you must be living right. Have you heard that before? You must be living right. Maybe that's a southern United States idiom. In other words, if you live a righteous life, then you will necessarily live long and prosper. That's what that saying essentially means. But the preacher knows that that's not true. Sometimes righteous people, wise people, die an early death. Nor is it wise to dive headfirst into wickedness. Those people oftentimes die early too. So then in verse 18, he's saying, take both these words of wisdom to heart, for the one who fears God shall come out of both of them. One translation puts that verse 18 this way. It says, pay attention to these instructions, for anyone who fears God will avoid both extremes. So when he talks about not being overly righteous, I think he's speaking about people who are trying to manipulate God by striving for righteousness. Not simply people who are trying to grow in righteousness in order to please God. Then in verse 19, the preacher says this. He gives strength more than says this about wisdom. It gives strength more than 10 rulers who are in a city. But then verses 20, 21, and 22 remind us, before you go thinking that wisdom will solve all your problems, don't forget, you're sinful, and sin cancels out wisdom. It negates wisdom. It's the opposite of wisdom. Sin is foolishness. So verse 20, he reminds us that there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. You know, that reminds us of a classic verse in the New Testament, where Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, none is righteous, no, not one. None is righteous, no, not one. And to prove his point, the preacher reminds you and I that we should be slow to take seriously everything that's said about us. Because, listen, you've said things about other people that you never should have said as well. So you're a sinner, he's saying. The Times newspaper in 1908 asked some authors to write essays on the question, what's wrong with the world? G.K. Chesterton wrote the following essay for his answer. Dear sirs, I am. Yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. I am wrong with the world, he's saying. I'm a sinner. If there's anything wrong in the world, I can look at myself first and see where it starts. Oh, brothers and sisters, don't delude yourself. Don't deceive yourself. Don't think to yourself, I have no sin, I'm a good person. Don't think that your acts of kindness or the things that you think are good deeds cancel out your bad deeds. It doesn't work like that. We need to be praying for our Muslim brothers and friends during this month of Ramadan to take on wisdom like we read from the preacher of Ecclesiastes. Everyone is a sinner. Everyone is a sinner, even the most godly of us. We need God, even though wisdom helps. Well, then in verses 23 through 29, the preacher describes reaching the end of his search for meaning and understanding in life using the wisdom that God had given him, and he concludes that instead of depending on wisdom, we have to trust God who's the only one good. Trust God who's the only one good. Let's read verses 23 to 29. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another, to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Well, the theme from these verses is trust God, who's the only one good. The preacher has argued that wisdom is good, that it benefits people despite their sin in the verses just prior to this, but now he shows the best way, trusting God, who is the only one good. And he wants to and needs to trust God, who's the only one good, because he's at the end of his rope. He's reached the end of his search, and he can't figure it out other than to trust in God. And so he's summarizing his search in these verses. Notice how many times he refers to finding or to what he found, 8 times, 9 if you count tested in verse 23, or 11 if you count search and seek in verse 25. He's searching, and he tells us the conclusion before he lists his findings. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? In other words, I can't tell. I searched and I couldn't find it. He wants to know the scheme of things in verse 25. And the first detail of his findings we see in verse 26, and he says that it's something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Now here King Solomon is describing the folly or foolishness in general, as if it were a woman tempting a man. So this is just like what King Solomon does in the book of Proverbs, where he does something called personification. He makes an idea into a person. So he's describing an idea as a person. And we could call her, for example, Lady Folly or Lady Foolishness. In Proverbs 7, the preacher describes her like this. He says in chapter 7, verses 10 and 11, "And behold, the woman meets him dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey." He's describing foolishness as if it were a provocative woman who tempts men. Now, before you feel like, hey, why does he make sin and foolishness out to be a woman? You might be wondering that. Before you feel that, you should go back and read Proverbs again, because Solomon also makes wisdom and righteousness out to be a woman personified. All right? So we could call her Lady Wisdom, Lady Foolishness, Lady Wisdom. So in Proverbs 1, 20 and 21, the preacher says, "Wisdom cries aloud in the street, and in the market she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates she speaks." So the preacher then goes on in our passage to say that giving in to the foolishness of sin is like getting caught in a hunter's snare. It's like getting caught in a trapper's net. Or it's like being chained at the feet. Fetters are chains that go around someone's feet. Sin beckons us, brothers and sisters. And it calls to us. It makes promises to us. But the moment that we reach out our hand to her, we're trapped. We're bound. We've become her slaves. And the second detail of the preacher's findings is found in verses 27 through 29, and it's bad news too. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among 1,000 I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. The preacher is saying that he's only found one worthy man among 1,000 and not even a single woman. All right, again, we need to ask, what is he saying? What in the world? Well, listen, there's several different options, and I think they all lead to the same basic conclusion, but I think the one that makes the most sense is that the preacher is using the last part of verse 28 to say something in an exaggerated way in order to get his audience to lean in close to him, to agree with him. Remember that his audience would have likely been men, a man writing to men primarily in Ecclesiastes. So it's like he's saying this: listen, guys, I haven't found a good woman, not a single one. And then the men around him all shake their heads in agreement, and they say, hey, this guy knows what he's talking about. And then Solomon whacks them over the head with verse 29 when they lean in close. And he says, this alone I've found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. If you are afraid that he's saying that women alone are sinful, in verse 29 he says, man he made upright, but they sought out many schemes. Another translation puts it this way in verse 29, but I did find this: God created people to be virtuous, but they have each turned to follow their own downward path. At the end of all his searching, with all the wisdom that God had given them, the preacher concludes that we will have to trust God because he's the only one good in the universe. That's why he speaks about pleasing God. That's why up in verses 15 through 22, he speaks about fearing God. Even though God is in complete control, God is not the one to blame for all the bad things that happen in the world. It's man. Here, Solomon is telling us what he knows from Genesis 1 through 3 in the Bible. God created Adam and Eve morally pure. They had no sin. They walked in the garden. They communed face to face with God. They bore his image. They were the only ones that bore his image. Not that they looked like God, but that they were created to be like him in a creaturely way. They were to be righteous as he is righteous. They were to be holy as he's holy. They were to be creaturely rulers over all of creation, just as God is the great ruler over all of creation. But they listened to the voice of Lady Foolishness in the lies of Satan. You will not surely die, he said to them. But they did. They were fools to rebel against God. They were fools to sin against him. And so a rebellious nature then was born in them. And they were driven out of the garden to the east, separated from seeing God face to face anymore because of their sin. Every single one of us has inherited that sinful nature, that rebellious bent. And so we're cut off from God as well. We're deserving of death, death that he promised would come as a result of disobedience, because we've all disobeyed. But that's not the only promise that God made, that they would surely die. He promised that one day there would be a descendant of Eve who would come and silence forever the voice of Lady Foolishness. Christ was born to the Virgin Mary. He had no sinful nature because God was his Father, not a descendant of Adam. Jesus, the completely righteous one, was crucified and died because he claimed that God was his Father, and therefore he was God. And when he died, he was paying the death penalty that we deserve to pay for our rebellion. But he also rose again to new life, to rule and to reign over all creation and to draw all of history to a close that he has planned. He's in control. And anyone who turns from their rebellion to trust in him escapes sin, as verse 26 says. You can turn to him today. Trust in Christ. Trust in Christ, I urge you, if you have not. He's in control. He's the only one good. Who better for you to trust in? So verse 29 isn't the final word, is it? Man sinned, but God is good. And he's made a way to overcome sin and death through the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Wisdom is better than foolishness. And we find true wisdom in Christ. The preacher could only look forward and know the promise of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 in a vague way. I trust he believed it, but he couldn't know his name. His name is Jesus. Colossians 2, verse 3. In Christ, in whom all hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The fulfillment of that promise is Jesus. We can learn from death without fearing it because Christ has taken the sting out of death. Death can be our tutor. We no longer have to fear it. 1 Corinthians 15 says, the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And when wisdom fails because of our sinfulness, our trust and hope in Christ, who's in control and entirely good, will not fail us. What a hope we have. What a Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you that you are in control. We praise you and thank you that even though we don't know what tomorrow will hold, you hold tomorrow and you hold us. And you have made irrevocable, unbreakable promises to us that are all secured and guaranteed in Jesus Christ. We praise you for him. We praise you for your faithfulness. Oh Lord, let us live by the wisdom of the preacher of Ecclesiastes. In Christ's name we pray, amen.